The Devil's Dictionary was a satirical dictionary by a man called Ambrose Bierce. He was an American Civil War soldier, and he was also a journalist and writer. In it, he gave satirical definitions of common words. And so his definition of the book of Revelation was a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. Perhaps not too far away. You just have to read a couple of commentators to realize that there's a huge disparity of opinions about what's being said and why and where. And there are preachers who are absolutely obsessed by this book and others who never touch it. I'm probably nearer the latter than the former, but we're going to dip into it over our evening services. Some years ago, we looked at the letters to the seven churches. In some ways, they're the most accessible part of the book. And so we're going to dive straight into the tricky stuff. But as we do so, let me give you a bit of background. Remember that lack of agreement stuff that I mentioned? Well, we're in there straight away when it comes to the date of the book. Most people say that it was written towards the end of the first century and that the emperor at the time was likely to be a man called Domitian. But that raises the issue of the circumstances of the church at the time, because it's often said, indeed I've said it myself, that the book of Revelation was written against a background of persecution. And indeed, John, the author, was exiled for his faith. And there certainly had been huge persecution at the time of Nero. Both Paul and Peter had died horribly. But actually, things improved a bit during the reign of Domitian. And commentators observe that when you look at the seven letters written to the church, they don't read like letters to churches which are in the white heat of persecution. Certainly, there is some threat to the church. There has been a history of difficulties for the church. But churches which are undergoing horrendous persecution don't tend to be complacent churches. Whatever you would accuse Christians of being in North Korea, and to be honest, we dare not throw any accusations their way. Complacency wouldn't be something that you would say Christians in North Korea or parts of the Middle East are guilty of. And so it seems like the book of Revelation may have been written against a background of some persecution, but not the most acute crisis of persecution. And the word apocalypse, which you sometimes hear associated with this book, simply means revelation. There's apocalyptic literature in the wider canon, but it tends to be associated with particular authors. And so you have Enoch, for example. But this book of Revelation was written by John and is the record of a dream that he had. There are lots of symbols scattered throughout the book, and it may have been that the readers at the time were familiar with these symbols. We encounter some of them in the chapter that we're looking at tonight. And it's right that we make some effort to understand these symbols, but we need to be careful about being too dogmatic about them. We need to be careful that we don't get a whole theology wound up around particular symbols. There's also the question of what this book is about. Is it about only the future? Or is it about more than that? Is it about the social situation of the church at the time, the first century church? Or is it about the history of the church over the ages? That's been an approach taken by people like Martin Luther. And so they have tended to look at the history of the church and say, aha, we can tie up this part of Revelation with what was going on in the church at that particular time. And of course, lots of the symbolic stuff has unhelpfully got tied up with lots of things. Look at that institution. That's represented in the book of Revelation by such and such. And people have got tied up in all sorts of knots. Most of the stuff in Revelation is future. The visions use phrases like the things that are going to happen afterward. After what, of course, then becomes one of the questions. One helpful way that I've seen of approaching it is of dramatic images whose purpose was to teach John how to counsel readers in his day and to teach us how to face the power of evil in our world. Dramatic images whose purpose was to show John how to counsel readers in his day and to teach us as modern readers how to face the power of evil in our world. And so we come specifically to chapter 4. John has just finished the letters to the churches. Remember, there were 7 letters to different churches. And now at the beginning of this, he looks up and is invited into heaven, where he's told that he'll be shown what will take place after this. In other words, what we have here immediately is a future vision. And in that vision, indeed throughout the book of Revelation, John draws on a lot of Old Testament imagery, drawn from places like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. In chapter 4, in the picture that we have here, the throne is central. Now, what does a throne convey? It tells you that there's a monarchy. It tells you that there's somebody with power and authority. I listened to a feature on the radio yesterday, and they were talking about people who had made a mess of sport. And it talked about Beyoncé apparently wanting to take over the world of boxing, and it had been a right fiasco. And for the first fight, there were supposed to be, I don't know, about 10,000 people there. And yet, what happened to ticket sales? It fell apart. And the feature? Well, the feature was that there were 2 thrones for Beyoncé and her husband to sit beside. We're the kingpins. A throne conveying power and authority. Well, this isn't Jay-Z and Beyoncé on the throne. This is the Almighty God. And the authority and power we see here isn't authority and power that's kind of being grabbed, but it's what belongs to him. And a rainbow surrounds the throne. We need to reclaim the biblical symbolism of the rainbow. A rainbow is not about diversity, but rather it's a reminder of God's promise, keeping faithfully his promises to his people. And so you have this picture of it, power and authority in the middle, and round about a reminder that this is the God who keeps his promise. The description of the one on the throne is vague, because, as I alluded to in my opening prayer, God is beyond human description. But there's enough just to convey something of the majesty. And God's appearance produces worship. That's the next thing that's described. we come to 24 thrones and 24 elders. The thrones suggest that the people on them had a ruling function. And the number 24, well, that's thought to be a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. Dressed in white, wearing crowns of gold. This is thought to be representative of all of God's people. We sometimes talk of robes of righteousness, and certainly what we have here is purity, not on for the people on their own behalf, but rather the purity that Jesus gives. We're reminded of a reference from Isaiah. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so there's this image of God's people being with Jesus and ruling with him, worshipping him, falling down before him. We're told that they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You're worthy." Remember we sang, "Love divine, all loves excelling, till we lay our crowns before you"? There's where the image comes from. Then there are the four creatures. A lion represents the wild beasts, the lion king, if you will. Then there's the ox, domesticated animals. Then we have human beings. And finally, the birds of the air. And these are meant to represent all animate creation. Every living, breathing thing worshipping God. The echo creatures seen by Ezekiel, while the six wings mentioned have echoes of Isaiah 6, where two wings covered this creature's feet, two covered his face, symbolizing humanity, hiding ourselves away from God. And then there are the two wings allowing flight, allowing creatures to go in obedience to God. And so what we have is a picture of humility in the face of a majestic God. And when all of this vista is brought together, all you have is a picture of majesty, a majestic being worshipped by everything. The noises being around, made around the throne are awesome. We can imagine it being deafening. And all of creation joins together in this proclamation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then there's the proclamation that because of his creative work, because of all that he has made and done, God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And because of all, he created all things, because of his holiness, he is worthy of praise. So what are we to make of this picture? And it is, it's a word picture. You can imagine a really talented artist being able to paint a beautiful picture of this, and yet even that would limit it, because straight away we're limiting it because we're seeing the limits of our imagination. And so what the dream is trying to do, what the writer is trying to do, is to blow our minds. To just say, there's so much here that we can't fully take it in. Remember a few weeks ago in a morning service, one of the things that we were thinking about was how important it is to catch a vision of God. And that rather than focusing in our preaching or in our services primarily on what we ought and oughtn't to do, the primary focus should be on the glory of God And then everything else flows from that. Everything else has its right perspective. And so as we catch this majestic vision, which blows our minds and hopefully fires off our imagination with all sorts of pictures and colors and smells and sounds, there's no other response than simply to join here and now with the songs of the redeemed in the future. The declaration that will be made by all of creation, "You are worthy, Lord." One of the most effective ways that we have of doing this is as we sing. Because singing involves more of our beings than thinking. And so when we sing, we're involving more of our persona in worshiping God. And so what we're going to do is to just simply try and catch this vision. Firstly, we're going to read verse 8, the part in the quotes, and verse 11. And then we're going to sing two hymns, which hopefully catch some of this vision. "Worthy, O worthy are you, Lord." We might need a reminder of the tune of that one, Andrew. And then there's a higher throne. So we will firstly read out together verse 8b, if you like, and verse 11. Then Andrew will play "Worthy, O Worthy," and we'll sing "Worthy, O Worthy," and "There is a Higher Throne," as we respond to the majesty of God. So let's read together, if you're on page 1236. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.